All right, good morning. You guys excited to get in the Word today? All right, I am too. We are going to be in John 4 today, so go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. And today we are going to be talking about worship. All right, every Sunday we gather together to recognize an invisible reality. We acknowledge that we are but creatures before our Creator. And we worship. And every now and then, the veil between heaven and earth is pulled aside, and we catch a glimpse of the divine. Now, in ancient Israel, the veil between heaven and earth was literal, right? The Jerusalem temple towered over Mount Zion, and everyday worshipers came there hoping for an encounter with God. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Johnny spoke on John chapter 2 and the cleansing of the temple, and in his sermon, he had this very cool computer graphic video model of what the second temple probably looked like, and it was truly impressive, really cool video. But my son, Zach, was very bothered by the model, the model of the temple, and he asked me after church, he asked me a theological question about the temple that I didn't have an answer to. He asked me why there was a court of women, right? In the second temple, there was a court of women, and only men could go beyond that point to get closer to the Holy of Holies where God resided. And Zach wanted to know why God would design the temple so that men had better access to him than women did. Why would God do that? And I didn't have an answer to that question. And so I did what all Christian dads do when their kids ask them a theological question that they don't have the answer to. I made something up, right? No, I'm kidding. I did not do that. I thought through the question, and I gave him like my best go at a theological explanation as to why that was so. And I said, you know, Zach, Jesus tells us that some of the instructions in the Old Testament were less than ideal. That they were given to us because of humanity's hardness of heart. And remember, Jesus cites Moses and his stuff on divorce as one example. And I said, so Zach, that's just the way things were back then, and God kind of accommodated that. Well, guess what? That was way off. It's wrong, okay? So I did a little bit more research on it for my sermon this week, and guess what I found out? The court of women was not a part of any of the biblical instructions that God gave for the temple's construction. It wasn't supposed to be there. It was added later to Herod's temple because the people in charge thought it was a good idea. So there you go. That's why there was a court of women in the second temple. But right or wrong, biblical or not, Zach pointed out an ancient reality, and that is that the temple architecture communicated who had access to God and who didn't. And some people could draw nearer to God than others could. Furthest out were the Gentiles, right? They weren't allowed anywhere close to God. Jewish women could come a little bit closer. Jewish men, closer still. The priests and the Levites could come even closer than that. But it's only the high priest who could go into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. This sacred geography was intentional, right? It was supposed to teach something about the holiness of God. God is holy. He's different. He's special. He's unique. And God dwelt in the Holy of Holies between the cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant. And this was, in the Jewish mindset, the holiest place on earth. This was the place where heaven and earth intersected. Now, outside of that space, you had the holy place, which was still very holy, but slightly less holy than the Holy of Holies. Outside of that, you had Jerusalem, called the Holy City. Outside of that, you had the nation of Israel, the Holy Land. And so, if you could imagine, they viewed the earth set up as kind of like a dartboard, with concentric circles of holiness, with the bullseye at the center of the dartboard being the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. And this setup was intentional, right? And if you wanted to get close to God, you had to sanctify yourself. Now, if you're a Gentile, forget about it, right? You're unclean. Wasn't anything you could do to get close to God. If you were Jewish, there were certain things that you could do to set yourself apart for better access to God, but even then, there were limits. If you had certain injuries or any kind of like skin infection, things like that, not going to happen. It was only the priests who were, you know, certain holy men set apart from birth, only they could get really close to God, and even then, only under certain circumstances. All right, now what does all of this mean for those of us today? We've gathered together today to worship. What does all that mean to us? Well, that is what our text is about today. All right, today we are going to be talking about worship, sanctification, and holy geography. All right, now we're going to pick up our story in Judea, where Jesus and his disciples have kind of taken the mantle of baptism from John the Baptist, and they are also baptizing people. And word about this is getting out. And we're going to pick it up in John chapter 4, verse 1. But before we do that, I want to pray. So would you bow with me and pray before we get into the scriptures? Father, I thank you for these worshipers here. I thank you for their heart in seeking after you. And I thank you for the privilege of being here today. Father, it is our confession that we right now are on holy ground, that you are here among us, and that the only reason that we can draw close to you is because of the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. It is our confession that he died for sins and rose from the dead. And I thank you that we can have boldness in worshiping you. Father, I pray that you speak to us today as we open your word. Give us ears to hear, hearts to hear as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Okay, so our passage today continues our theme of geography. Jesus, he's hanging out in Judea, and he and his disciples are baptizing people, and word gets out that John the Baptist is no longer like the main attraction in town. The Pharisees hear that this Jesus' movement is gaining steam, and he's becoming even more popular than John the Baptist. And so Jesus knows that this is not a good setup for him. And so he decides that he's going to leave Judea. He's going to go to Galilee. And it says that to do this, he had to go through Samaria. It was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. Now, there's one slight problem with this geography lesson. It wasn't true, right? Geographically, it is not necessary to pass through Samaria on your way from Judea to Galilee. In fact, there was a well-traveled road from Judea to Galilee that bypassed Samaria completely. And most Jewish people, when they were making the journey, they would take this slightly longer road that would bypass Samaria completely. Now, why would they do that? Well, the trouble with Samaria is that it was full of Samaritans, okay? And as you may know, at this time, the Jewish people and the Samaritans, they did not get along very well, okay? Now, they had a lot in common, They worshiped the same God. They read the same Bible, or at least the first five books of the same Bible. They had the same lifestyle. They had the same Ten Commandments. They had a lot in common, very similar. However, they also had a history of bad blood. So when the Judeans returned from captivity, remember they were in captivity to Babylon, when they were returning home from captivity and they were going to repopulate Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside, the Samaritans actually resisted, like opposed them and tried to keep them from doing that. So that didn't go over well. Further, they disagreed about this whole idea of where the holiest place on earth was. Both the Jews and the Samaritans agreed with the kind of dartboard model of concentric circles, only the Samaritans believed the bullseye at the center of the holiness circles was actually in their temple on Mount Gerizim. I also should point out that in Jesus' day, that temple on Mount Gerizim no longer existed because the Jewish freedom fighter John Hyrcanus burned it down during the Maccabean revolt of 110 BC. So that happened, and that did not help their relationships between the two people. So that was kind of the final breach between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so by Jesus' day, just no love between them. Despite all their similarities, they just did not like each other. And so the Jewish people avoided Samaria at all costs. But John tells us it was necessary for Jesus to pass through Samaria. Why? Look at verse 7. Now it says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And so the Samaritan woman said, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. All right, let's pause here for a second. Jesus, he shows up at Jacob's well. It's kind of at the base of Mount Gerizim. And remember, Mount Gerizim, holiest site in all of the earth for the Samaritans. It was the bullseye in the center of the holy geography dartboard. And so Jesus, he's hanging out at this well because he's tired and because he's thirsty. And John tells us that at about the sixth hour, a woman from Samaria comes to the well to draw water. Now, right away, this would have seemed very odd to a first century audience. The sixth hour was about noon, all right? And so most women in that day, they would have come to the well early in the, they would have come in groups, and they would have come either early in the morning or late in the evening to avoid the heat of the day. But this woman, she comes by herself at noon. There's a story there, but we're not yet told what it is. Okay, we know it's like, what's going on? Something's going on here. We just don't know what that is. All right, and then perhaps more surprising than that is that Jesus talks to her. And this is just not done in the first century. Men and women, they did not spend time alone together. Men and women, they didn't talk to members of the opposite sex ever. If there's somebody, it was never strangers of the opposite sex, unless there's something going on, okay? Which brings us to the setting of our story, a well. Okay, what do we know about wells in the Bible? We don't have time to turn there, but if you want on your own time, you can read Genesis chapter 9 or 29, Genesis 29. In Genesis 29, Jacob meets his future wife, Rachel, at a well, right? And he's not the only one. Isaac met his future wife at a well. Moses met his future wife at a well. In fact, marrying a girl that you met at a well is kind of like a trope in the Bible. It's just like before you swiped right or whatever it is the kids do these days, like if you were looking for love, you went to a well. That's where you found somebody. So we have like single guy, single girl, they meet at a well. Love is in the air, right? Or so the Samaritan woman thinks, right? This is what she's thinking. And so when Jesus asks her for a drink of water, she's thinking like, he's flirting with me. Now, he wasn't flirting with her, okay? She's wrong about that. But it's probably what she was thinking. And so she's thinking, she's like, oh, here we are alone, a man and a woman. We're here at a well. It's this romantic place. I see where this is going, but how can it be? Because you're Jewish and I'm Samaritan. What would people think? Verse 10. So Jesus answered her, well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, I see that you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where will you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. All right, remember a couple weeks ago, When Jeremiah was preaching on John chapter 3, it was the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. You might remember in that conversation, like Jesus and Nicodemus, they were just like talking past each other. There was so much misunderstanding in the passage. It was almost as if they were having two separate conversations. Well, we get that again here. Chapter 4, same thing. In John 3, Jesus comes up to Nicodemus and he says to him, "You must be born," and in Greek he uses the word anothen. And Jeremiah told us a couple weeks ago, he said the Greek word anothen can either mean from above or it can mean again. And so Jesus, he's probably saying like, "You must be born from above." And Nicodemus is like, "How do I crawl back into my mom's womb and be born a second time? That doesn't make any sense," right? It's like it just over his head, completely missed it, didn't understand. Here, the same thing happens again. Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, he says, "You know, if you knew who was asking you, you would have asked him and he would have given you," and then in Greek he uses the phrase "hudor zone," which can mean either living water or the water of life. Now, living water was a phrase that was used to describe like running water, like in a stream, water that's moving, it's not going to get stagnant like the water that's in a cistern. The water of life is a phrase that's often used in John and in Revelation as a symbol for the Holy Spirit. And that's probably what Jesus meant. Jesus is like, "If you knew who I was, you would have asked me and I would have given you the Holy Spirit." And the woman is like, "Give me this living water so I don't have to come back here and keep getting water from the well." Right? It's just right over her head. Same thing that we saw with Nicodemus, misunderstandings all around. So Jesus and this woman, they're talking past each other, and remember, she still thinks that he's flirting with her, right? Things are about to get really awkward, all right? Because look at verse 16. Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I don't have a husband. I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." All right, stop there for a moment. So Jesus asked the woman to go get her husband. Remember, she has no idea who he is. She thinks that, you know, he's flirting with her. They're talking past each other. And so when he says, "Go call your husband," she's very quickly like, "I don't have a husband. I'm available." Right? That's what she means by that, right? But Jesus sees right through this, right? And he has supernatural knowledge of her story and all these things. And he says, "You're right in saying that you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband." Awkward, right? And so her only response is, she's like, "Well, I can see that you're a prophet." Now, with this exchange, the setting of our story starts to make a lot more sense, okay? We start to understand why this woman came alone at noon instead of in the morning with all the rest of the other women. In the ancient world, women could not initiate a divorce. All right, so men could divorce their wives, but women could not divorce their husbands. So for this woman to be divorced five times, that means five different men sent her away. And in a world in which it was very difficult to survive as a single woman, you know, she went out and just found the first guy who would take her in as an act of survival. That's what she had to do to survive. And so this is probably why she's coming alone at noon to get water. The Samaritans were very religious people, and they had the same Ten Commandments as the Jewish people, the same ethics, a lot of the same beliefs, and so this woman's lifestyle would have been frowned upon. And so it's likely that she was bullied by the other women in the town, right? That's why she had to come alone at noon instead of in the morning with all the other women. Because the other moms probably didn't want her influencing their daughters. And so she wasn't welcome at the well with the other women. So this Samaritan woman had a rough life. She, five different men had rejected her and sent her away. And now the sixth one, he couldn't even be counted on to commit to her, but staying with him was better than being homeless. And so she was doing what she needed to do to survive. Now, as the story progresses, we're going to find out that this woman is actually very religious. Despite her circumstances, despite what the other women thought about her. And so imagine, just imagine what her day looked like as she's making her way to this well. Remember where the well is? It's at the base of Mount Gerizim, the holiest place on earth in Samaritan thought. This is the place where God lives. And I imagine on her journey to the well, she had a long time to look up at that mountain. And she probably prayed as she walked towards it. You know? God, why has this happened to me? Right? Why can't I find a stable home? Why can't I find a man that I can trust? One who will be good to me, take care of me. Why does everybody reject me? Maybe she was even praying one of those prayers when she arrived at the well and met Jesus. And Jesus, you know, he seemed interested in her. You know, they met at a well, right? It's romance is in the air. And he asks her for a drink, and she starts to think, maybe this is a divine appointment, right? Maybe God sent this guy into my life to save me. Maybe the God on Mount Gerizim has heard my prayer. And then her hopes are dashed as Jesus lets her know that he knows her story, and you know, he's not interested in a romantic encounter. What a letdown that must have been for her. Right? She's thinking, maybe God didn't hear my prayers after all. Now, what do you do when you find out that the man of your dreams is a prophet and he's just not that into you? Well, you debate theology, right? Verse 20. Okay. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, well, I know that Messiah is coming, he who's called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. All right, so the Samaritan woman, she brings up this age-old debate. People have been having it for centuries. You know, where should the temple be, Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion, Jerusalem? And Jesus, he's not interested in engaging in the debate, because he says in verse 23, he's like, look, the time is coming, and now is when you will worship neither in Jerusalem nor here on Mount Gerizim. He says, God is spirit, and true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. Now, what does that mean? Now, for the Samaritan woman, remember, the most important thing in worship is geography, right? How close can you get to the bullseye, the center of the dartboard, the holy place where God is? But Jesus says, guess what? The bullseye has moved, right? The bullseye, it's not in Jerusalem. It's not on Mount Gerizim. It's moved. Where is it now? Well, what has Jesus been telling us throughout the Gospel of John about the temple? Remember what he says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And John quickly says he wasn't talking about the brick and mortar temple. He was talking about the temple of his body, right? Jesus says the bullseye of God's presence has moved. I, the one who speak to you, am he. And in Greek, it's just, I am. I am. The temple in Jerusalem was considered the place where heaven and earth intersected. But John tells us that when God became human, that Jesus himself became the place where heaven and earth intersected. He's the true temple. So the bullseye wasn't located in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. It was located in Jesus, God made flesh. And so man-made buildings in Jerusalem, in Samaria, whatever, they didn't matter anymore because Jesus is the true temple. So if Jesus is the true temple, then what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Well, spirit is a reference to the Holy Spirit, right? We worship by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what about truth? Well, what does Jesus tell us in John 14? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. And if that is the case, then what does this verse mean? Let's read it again. He says, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, i.e. Jesus. That's a Trinitarian formula, right? Father, Spirit, Jesus. True worship is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. True worship recognizes that truth, that Jesus is who he says he is, the Christ, the Son of God. And if you want to be a true worshiper, the question isn't how close can I get geographically to the center of the bullseye of holiness. The true question is, what do I believe about Jesus? Now, Jesus drops this truth bomb on the Samaritan woman, and just then his disciples come back from the grocery store, and they see him talking to this woman, and they're a little bit surprised. Not just any woman, a Samaritan woman. How is that going to go over? Verse 27 says, just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? And so the woman, she left her water jar, and she went away into town, and she said to the people, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town, and they were coming to him. Now meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And so the disciples said to one another, someone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Don't you say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, that one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now, I love what the Samaritan woman says in verse 29, right? She runs off, and she tells her friends, she tells her neighbors, she says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now, you remember a couple weeks ago, I preached on John chapter 1, and do you remember what I said was like the call to discipleship in that chapter? Come and see. Remember? Come and see. Come follow after Jesus, and you will see the Father. And what is it that the woman says to the Samaritans? Come and see. Come see the man who told me everything I ever did. And then she says, can this be the Christ? Yeah, he is. Yes, he is. So the Samaritan woman, for all of her shortcomings, she is able to see Jesus for who he truly is. And that's significant. Now, the other significant thing in these verses is in verse 34, where Jesus said to his disciples, my food is to do the will of the Father, the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. So the work of God in John is for the Son to go out into the world and show them that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus' work in Samaria was doing the work of God. And it worked because the Samaritan woman, she became a missionary, and she went out and she told all her friends and all her neighbors, she's like, come and see, come on, come see the guy who told me everything I ever did. How did they respond to that call? Look at verse 39. It says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And I love what the Samaritans say there at the end. They respond to the call to come and see. And they say at the end, they're like, "We have come to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the Jewish people." No, the Samaritans too. They said, "We've come to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the whole world." All right. Now, this is going to take us to our time of response. All right. The band's going to come back up. We've got one more song to sing, and we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So if you didn't grab your elements on the way in, you still can. We've got tables on the sides. We've got tables in the back. If you didn't grab your elements, you can grab them now. So while we sing, I'd love to pray for you. And so I am going to be standing back there. Chad, are you filling in for John, second service? Or is he still here? Someone will be back there. Oh, he's here. Okay, so never mind. I'll be back there. John's still here. He'll be back there. Seriously, either of us, we would love to pray for you. Anything going on in your life, big or small, it is our privilege to pray for you. But before we respond to the gospel, I do want to end with one more point. The Samaritan woman had had a rough life before she met Jesus. And we don't know all of her story, but we do know that 5 different men sent her away. And the guy that she was currently living with was just content with having her stay there, but he wasn't committed to marry her. He wasn't committed enough to marry her. And the other women looked down on her. They probably bullied her. She didn't seem to be welcome among their ranks. And she's kind of the last person that you would expect to be doing the work of God. And yet, contrast her with Nicodemus. All right, Nicodemus, he was Jewish, right? She was Samaritan. Nicodemus was a man. She was a woman. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, kind of an insider among the Jewish religious establishment. She was an outcast. Nicodemus is named. Like, we know his name, Nicodemus. We don't even know this woman's name. And yet, in the Gospel of John, there's this contrast between day and night and darkness and light, right? In John chapter 3, Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." In the Gospel of John, daytime is the time when the works of God are done. And nighttime is for those who fear the light. Now, when does Nicodemus come to Jesus? Comes at night. When does the Samaritan woman come to Jesus? She comes at noon, when the sun is at its highest point. And the Samaritan woman, she leaves the scene and she goes off and she tells all her friends, she's like, "Come and see. Come see the guy that told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And she invites her friends, invite Jesus to come stay with them. And John tells us that many more believed because of Jesus' words. Now, question for you. Who do you think the Samaritan woman went to first after she talked to Jesus? Who do you think she went to first? Well, given how she seems to have been rejected by almost everyone in Samaria, I bet she went to the man that she was living with, the one who wasn't her husband. And when Jesus was invited to stay in Samaria, who do you think it was that invited him? It was probably that household, right? It's probably the Samaritan woman and the man that she was living with. They're probably the ones that extended the invitation. And he stayed with them for 2 full days, and it says many more of them believed. Possibly even that guy the Samaritan woman was living with. The woman at the well was not the only Samaritan who had an encounter with Jesus and believed. We know many others did. maybe that guy did too. And we know that the Samaritan woman's life was not the only one changed forever. Maybe his was too. Maybe God did hear her prayers as she looked up on Mount Gerizim on her way to that well. And maybe her meeting with Jesus was a divine appointment, just not in the way that she thought it was going to be. You remember what John told us at the very beginning of this passage? It was necessary that Jesus go through Samaria. Why was it necessary for him to go through Samaria? Because he had lost sheep there and he was going after them. The Samaritans, they refused to go to the Jerusalem temple, and so God sent the temple to them. What is it that John tells us at the very beginning of his gospel? The Message translation says, "The word became flesh and blood and it moved into the neighborhood. And we saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son." Would you stand with me as we join Jesus at the table? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, you are holy. You are different. You are unique. You are perfect. And you dwell in unapproachable light. Father, we recognize that this place that we're in right now is holy ground, and that you are among us, and that we can come into your presence solely because of the work of Jesus on the cross, that he died for sins and rose from the dead, and that now we can approach you with boldness, dressed in the righteousness and the holiness of Christ. And Father, we will never understand that. We will never fully understand or appreciate the gravity of worship. So Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here who may be identified with the temple architecture and man, they know full well what it feels like to not feel like they can approach God. Father, I just pray that you would just remind them of Jesus right now. You would remind them of his perfect life and his death on their behalf, that he died for their sins. He died for our sins, and he rose from the dead. Because of that, we are your sons. We are your daughters. So, Father, I ask that you would be glorified in our worship right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.